Genesis 22, we'll read the first 19 verses. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How do you cope when hard times come? Probably for most of us, that's a question we can just consider in the abstract. Probably for many of us, right now is a time of peace. Life is good. When we think about the circumstances of our lives, we can truly say, the Lord has blessed us. But even as we consider those things, we know in the back of our minds that peace and security is not a given. Life on earth is always a mixture of joy and pain. And so while many of us may be enjoying God's peace and his blessings, for others of us, this may be a time of testing and trial. The good things that we once enjoyed seem like they've been torn away from us. The death of a loved one, the loss of a job, the loss of our health, of a cherished friendship, all these things have the potential to drive us into a dark place of doubting and despair. We may feel as if the Lord is pushing us to the very edge of our faith. We may feel even as if the Lord has turned and become our enemy. Maybe the promises that we once loved to read in our Bibles now fall flat. Or worse, maybe they seem like a cruel joke. We wonder if God really is as good as he says he is, or if he's ever been on our side at all. Life no longer satisfies. Our sense of security is shattered. Our life feels meaningless or hopeless. And perhaps worst of all, we begin to wonder, am I even going to make it? Does God really love me enough to bring me all the way home? Can I trust him to bring me all the way to eternity? How are we supposed to respond when such questions arise? How can we survive when it seems as if God has turned and become our enemy? How do we respond when it seems as if everything that we once held dear is torn away from us? What do you do when the circumstances of your life force the question on you, is God really good? Well, Abraham likely had to wrestle with these questions as well. God had first appeared to Abraham over 30 years before the events recorded in our passage this morning. And he called him to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, to leave everything he had once known and loved, and to go to a place that he'd never heard of before. And I don't know if we think about it that much, but that must have been a terrifying call. It was a call for Abraham to turn his back on everyone and everything he'd ever known, and to stake his entire future on the promises of a God who he barely knew. But he'd gone, trusting in this God and in his promises. And it hadn't been an easy road. God's promises were breathtaking. I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you this land. I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven and like the sand on the seashore. About this time next year, Sarah, your 90-year-old wife, who has never had a child in her life, will bear you a son. And through your offspring, all the nations in the world will be blessed. They were astonishing promises. And at times, they seemed too good to be true. Time and time again, Abraham struggled with his doubts. Oh, Lord, how can I know that I'm going to inherit the land? Oh, Lord, how can I have descendants when my wife is barren? Oh, Lord, wouldn't it be easier if we just called Ishmael my son? But time and time again, God had repeated and reinforced those promises. And then finally, at long last, the promised child had come. Isaac, his dear son Isaac, had been born. The son that Abraham had waited for so long, had finally arrived. Now, it seemed as if all God's promises were coming true. Abraham and Sarah had both laughed when they first heard that God would give them a son. But now their doubting laughter was turned into genuine joy. And so they named their son Isaac, Laughter. And that had been years ago. Their little boy had grown up into a strong young man. They were beautiful, peaceful years. It seemed like they could finally rest in the fulfillment of all God's promises. But now, after all these years, after all those promises, after the supreme promise itself seemed like it had been fulfilled, now God wanted him to do what? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. What do you think was going through Abraham's mind when he heard this command? But Lord, he's my son. How could I do that to my own child? And not only that, he's my only son. You made me send Ishmael away years ago. Isaac's the only one I have left. And not only that, but I love him. He's the apple of my eye. There's no one in this world who's dearer to me than him. He's my Isaac, my laughter. You want me to take that which is most dear to me and literally make it go up in smoke? And what about your promises? It was hard enough when you called me to close the door on my past. Do you want me to close the door on my future as well? How can all these promises come true if Isaac, the one through whom you said you would fulfill those promises, dies? And what about your promise to make him a blessing to the nations? I know this has never been just about me and my family. You've always been intending to save this whole world through us. How can that happen if he dies? Have you really been for us? Or are you really against us? Has this all been a cruel trick? Have you become my enemy? Well, whatever Abraham's mental turmoil may have been that night, the amazing thing is that when he gets up in the morning, there is no hesitation. There is no interceding. There is no pleading. There is no bargaining. He gets up first thing in the morning and immediately sets down the path of obedience. He gets up. He saddles his donkey. He gathers his servants. He takes Isaac. He splits the wood. And they start out. And 3 days later, after 3 days of wrestling with his thoughts, he looks up and he sees the place. And he knows that it's time for father and son to go to the place of sacrifice alone. But then Abraham says something strange. As he's leaving his servants, he says to them, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." He doesn't say, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and I will come back to you." He says, "I and the boy will go over there and we will worship and we will come back to you." What's Abraham doing here? Is he trying to deceive his servants? Is he trying to put them off so that they can't prevent him from doing what God has commanded him to do? Or is there something else going on here? Does Abraham know something that we don't know yet? Well, we begin to get a hint of it in the next scene. Abraham and Isaac begin their climb up the hill. Isaac carries the wood on which he is to die, and Abraham carries the knife that is to kill him. And after they've been climbing for a while in silence, Isaac turns to his father, and he asks him a very sensible question. "Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And again, Abraham seems to respond evasively. He says, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Is he trying to keep Isaac in the dark? Is he trying to prevent him from running away? We might be tempted to think this, except that Hebrews 11:19 gives us a crucial insight at this point. There, the writer to the Hebrews says that at some point in these 3 days, at some point as Abraham and Isaac and the servants were journeying together, Abraham had come to a conclusion. He had come to the conclusion that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. The Lord had made no such promise to Abraham. But as Abraham looked back on all the promises that had been fulfilled before, all the promises that before they were fulfilled, he couldn't square with reality. And he concluded that there must be some way to make the promise square with this reality. By faith, he had learned to see realities that as yet were unseen by his physical eyes. He was living with a heavenly imagination. He was walking by faith in God's provision and not by sight. But walking by faith and not by sight doesn't stop the final test from coming. And so eventually the crucial moment arrives. Slowly, one stone at a time, Abraham builds an altar. Slowly, one branch at a time, he builds his son's funeral pyre. And then Abraham unravels the rope. Isn't it interesting that Isaac doesn't seem to have struggled? A young man who could walk up a hill carrying enough wood for a sacrifice surely would have been able to outrun his 100-year-old father. But there's no sign of a struggle. He submits to his father's will, and he goes like a lamb to the slaughter. And then Abraham draws the knife. He pulls back his son's head and exposes his neck. He lifts the knife, ready to kill. But then there's a voice. Abraham, Abraham, don't touch the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You've passed the test, Abraham. You believed that I would provide, and as you believed, so it has been done for you. Can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the relief that Abraham must have felt at this moment? Not just knowing that his son was still alive, but knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God really had been for him this whole time. The promises had not been a cruel joke. The Lord really could be trusted to make good on his word. And then suddenly, in this moment of relief, Abraham looks up, and there, caught in the bushes, is a ram. The Hebrew here has the sense that the ram was caught in just the nick of time, at just the right time. And so the knife goes up again, but this time it slashes the ropes that have held Isaac down. And they run together, and they take the ram, and they offer it up as a sacrifice in Isaac's place. And Abraham has no doubt about how that ram got there. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. And just to drive the point home for us, Moses points out that this is the origin of a saying that was still common in his day. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God had provided a substitute so that Isaac might not die. But God's not finished with Abraham yet. If the joy and the relief of having his son back as if from the dead wasn't enough, now God comes and speaks to him a second time. And now all those old promises come out again. All those promises that already bear God's signature. They've already been notarized. They've already been laminated. But now it's as if God takes out hot wax and pours a spot on them and presses his signet ring into them, guaranteeing them more strongly to Abraham than ever before in Abraham's life. And Abraham knows that all those promises are true, because he's just seen in the clearest possible way the central truth that will guarantee the fulfillment of every one of those promises. The Lord will provide. God had provided a substitute so that his promises to Abraham might yet come to pass. God had provided a substitute so that his blessings might come to all the nations. And at this point, we're now in a position to answer the difficult questions we began with. How do we respond to the most painful circumstances of our lives? How can we survive when it seems as if God has become our enemy? When the things that we held dear are torn away from us? How can we hold on to hope when doubts rise and we begin to wonder, is God really good? Are his promises really sure, or has this all been a cruel joke? The answer to all these questions is Abraham's faith-filled response: the Lord will provide. And how can we know this? It's not just because of how we see the Lord providing for Abraham in this story. Because this story was never meant to be the end of the story. This story was always meant to point ahead to the greater story, the greatest story of provision ever. In so many ways, this story points us forward to Jesus. Like Abraham, God the Father brought Jesus, his only son, his beloved son, the one with whom he was well pleased, his eternal joy and delight. And he led him, carrying the wood that on which he was to die, up the hill of Calvary. Like Isaac, Jesus submitted himself fully to his Father's will, without complaint, without struggle, accepting death at his Father's hand. But then, in the crucial moment, a stark contrast appears, doesn't it? Because God spared Abraham's son, but he didn't spare his own. God provided a substitute for Isaac, but there was to be no substitute for his dear son. And it's at this point that we see God's amazing love for us. It's at this point that we see most clearly that the Lord really can be trusted to provide for our greatest needs. It's at this point that we see most clearly that he's the God who is for us and not against us. There was no substitute for Jesus because Jesus himself was the substitute. Just as God provided a ram in Isaac's place, so God has provided Jesus in ours. Abraham was faithful and obedient to God in this moment, but he had failed so many other times before, and we're no different. Like Isaac, we all deserve to come under the knife of God's judgment. Israel was reminded of this fact every day in the sacrifices that were offered on the altar. And those sacrifices reminded them day after day that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But those sacrifices also pointed to another reality, the reality that God had provided and would provide a substitute, Jesus. In the words of John the Baptist in John 1:29, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Jesus, God provided a substitute who delivers us from the one thing that can separate us from him, our sin. But that's not all. Not only has Jesus' death made it so that we don't have to suffer the consequences that we deserve, but his perfect obedience has secured his Father's blessing for us forever. Abraham's faithful response to the Lord led to the Lord reaffirming all his promises to Abraham and his offspring. But Jesus' perfect obedience to his Father means that all God's promises for all people have finally and irrevocably been secured. He is the yes and amen to all God's promises. So what does this all mean for us? Well, the Apostle Paul takes all of these glorious realities and he draws out the implications of them in Romans 8, words that we just read a few moments ago in our assurance of pardon. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, just as Abraham had not spared his, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sakes, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the great answer to life's most painful questions. The fact that God did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, means that, along with the gift of forgiveness in Christ, he will provide us with all that we need. Nothing can separate us from his love because he will provide everything needed to keep us in his love. And of course, that doesn't mean that we won't suffer at all anymore. But it means that we won't suffer the worst evil that there is to suffer, being separated from our Father. That's ultimately what's at stake in Abraham's case, isn't it? Just imagine what it would have taken for him to fail this test. He could have gotten up in the morning and instead of heading out, he could have stayed home and said, no, this is too much. This is one too far. I'm not going. Or at the last moment, he could have left the knife in its sheath and said, no, this is crazy. You ask too much, God. I won't kill him. And in that moment, he would have gained the world and forfeited his soul. He would have proved that he loved the gift more than the giver. Instead of fearing the Lord and trusting his ability to provide, he would have betrayed the Lord and shown that his love for him and his trust in him was nothing but a sham. And it's ultimately the same temptation that faces us when we come into painful circumstances. What's the ultimate danger in the loss of a spouse or a child or a cherished friend or a job or our health? What's the ultimate danger when we're faced with circumstances that make it feel like God is absent or perhaps even our enemy? What's the ultimate danger when we are faced with circumstances that push us to the very edge of our faith? Well, the danger is that we might fall off that edge and down into the dark pit of unbelief. The danger is that, like the Israelites, we might come right up to the edge of the promised land and then fail to enter it because we don't believe God can provide for us. The danger is that, like Job's wife, we might look at all the pain and suffering that have come into our lives, and we might conclude that the only thing left for us to do is to curse God and die. The ultimate danger is that in the end, something might be able to separate us from God's love. But if we know that we have a God who loves us so much that he was not willing to spare his only son in order to save us, we can have full confidence that he will keep us until the end. If we know that Jesus was willing to be separated from his Father's love so that we would never be separated, then we can know that he will hold us fast. We can know that God will not go back on his promises. And that means that we can also trust him to provide us with all the little daily blessings, the daily moments of sustaining grace that, taken all together, will eventually carry us through all the painful tests of this world. Just a few moments ago, we sang this hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. It was written by the English poet and hymn writer, William Cowper. And if you've ever read or heard anything about Cowper's life, you'll know it was an incredibly painful and sad one. He struggled with severe depression throughout most of his adult life. He had 4 major mental breakdowns. He spent several years in an insane asylum. He tried to commit suicide multiple times over the course of his adulthood. But while he was in the insane asylum, he came to know the Lord. And so as a Christian, as he's wrestling through the doubts and despair that kept on coming over him, wave after wave, he wrote this hymn. This hymn that begins in the first verse, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You see, Cowper realized that God's ways are mysterious. Like Abraham, who couldn't tell why God was calling him to sacrifice his own son, Cowper understood that the reason why God continued to allow him to suffer was hidden from him. But then Cowper gives himself and us counsel that we need to remember when we come into these times of pain and loss. He says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Like Abraham, William Cooper had learned to live with a heavenly imagination. And we need to learn to have a heavenly imagination as well. Our eyes may see frowning providences, but we need to learn to see behind those providences God's smiling face. Like Abraham, we need to see that though the paths God leads us down are dark and mysterious and potentially even filled with pain, even though they may seem to indicate that God has turned against us and become our enemy, the reality is that the Lord will provide. And so we can press forward, not trusting in our own strength, not bootstrapping ourselves along, but we press forward trusting that the God who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, will perfectly supply all our needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.